Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. That is the information we need to have in order to understand the whole story of what's happening here on this earth and why things seem to be such an enigma. But from your perspective, they are not. And you're turning the curse into a blessing and utilizing the adversity associated with the fall of the devil as well as the fall of Adam and the woman in a garden to create a new spiritual species that is superior to all previously created in union with Jesus, because he is the forerunner of that group. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we celebrated Christmas, and this week we're going to do the why of the Christmas. So we're observing the Lord's table. Jesus Christ came to the world to die. Now, he did a lot of other things, too. And remember, he's the King of Israel, Son of David. They got all the prophecies to come into view. He's the head of the church. He's the cornerstone for the church in Israel. So he does all these other roles, but they're ancillary. Relative to the main purpose of his coming was to die for the sins of the world. And it's his death that becomes the ticket that God's able to use to justify the ungodly without compromising himself. That was the real thing. That was the conundrum or the box that the devil tried to put God into when he sinned. And of course, God was just using that as a as a means of creating an opportunity to create a new spiritual species, and that be the church, and in union with Jesus. So we're observing the Lord's table that celebrates our eternal spiritual freedom. And spiritual freedom is the predicate for personal national freedom. So basically, spiritual freedom, without spiritual freedom, you end up with ritual without reality, or spiritual activity. And ritual without reality ends up being useless. And ultimately, it just becomes self-destructive. So national freedom and personal freedom will ultimately devolve into libertine activity, lawlessness, without spiritual truth. So the predicate and the thing that maintains temporal freedom is spiritual freedom. Without truth, there is no freedom. See, that's the real issue. So in essence, anything that involves a non-truth involves some facet of slavery. And that's what the devil's in the business of, creating a system of tyranny or slavery to restrict us. Now, Jesus is in the other side of the story. He's about freedom. So the passages describe this are Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. We'll look at John 8, 31 and 33, since there's a lot of verses here. He says to the Jews, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, there's the predicate here is working through the Word of God, learning the Word, making it part of your viewpoint, and then that creates freedom. Automatically, it's an axiomatic reality. Because God cannot permit tyranny to remain with truth. In other words, it's contradictory. Now, the devil's world creates the opportunity for God to allow people to suffer. You know, remember, we're first to believe in Jesus and to suffer for his sake. And our suffering is an association with him. So suffering is a blessing. You know, we don't like it, but if you really understand what's going on there, that's why Paul said, I will boast in my sufferings. Once he figured it out, he stopped praying about it. I mean, he did pray that the devil, the thorn demon be left taken away. But then God says, hey guy, you got to have that. It's part of the process of getting you where I want you to be. And once he embraced that, and that's what we have to do, then he was on his way. He got his mind right there about suffering. And so we have to have, and this body is created for that. I mean, it's designed for suffering. And another passage related to this is Luke 12. We won't look at that, verses 4 and 5. But Galatians 4, 3 and 5 describe it too. It says, so when we were children, held in bondage under the spiritual forces who rule the cosmic system. Now, what's interesting is this is translated in the New American Standard as elemental. But if you look at the definition of this, it's describing the first rulers. It's elemental has to do with the basis of something. And there's a bunch of definitions here. It's a huge page. We won't read it. But if you want to look at this, it's stoicheion. And it has to do with the authority system that is created, that God has permitted the angels to create in the absence of truth. So that's why it's called, we're in bondage of these people. Well, we were. We're under the spiritual forces who rule the cosmic system. That would be the devil and his fallen angels. But when the fullness of time came, this is where God was getting ready to send his son to resolve the problem. And it's interesting that he waits quite a ways through the course of human history for that to happen. I mean, it's what? 2,000, 4,000 years at least, chronologically. I mean, if you go back to Adam, the fall, and then you roll out, you got the antediluvian civilization, at the age of the, it's called the age of the Gentiles. And then you have the Jewish civilization, or centricity, with the Mosaic law and all that, and that's another 2,000 years. And then you have Jesus. So 4,000 years. Then you might have another 2,000 years of the devil's rule. Maybe, we don't know. Maybe a little more, plus or minus, to the end of the church. And then you have the millennium, where Jesus is back. So he's a long way through the process when he gets to this. Well, that'll be interesting to look at. Why? Why was it so long? But he had a lot of things to do. He had to get the gene pool set up. He had to create, all that stuff. Had to get all the ducks had to get lined up. So, anyways, he sent his son at the right time, and he gave us his uniquely born son. Where are we at here? John 3. We're in Galatians. Yeah, back up. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. See, he had to be virgin birth. That's why he also said the woman's seed will, this is Genesis 3, the woman's seed will crush his head, but the seed of the devil will bruise his heel, right? Referring to the cross. So under the law, had to be born under the law, important, because Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. I believe that's Romans 10:4. So he was born to fulfill the law, which is the righteousness of God. See, that's the thing we have to realize, what's going on. He was able to do it because of perfection. He starts out in perfection and maintains perfection. And he used the spiritual life that we have. Now, see, this spiritual life has been conveyed to us in the church age. And he used that same spiritual life to fulfill the law. Now, we don't fulfill the law per se, not like he did. He had to do all the ritual. So every specific protocol that he was required to do as a Jew, he had to do. That would include the feast days, all that stuff. He did all that. He filled it perfectly. He never sinned. Okay, so we don't know the details of all that. It's not recorded in the Bible. But he was completely compliant with the Mosaic law. Now, he rejected the oral law and the old traditions because they had augmented, they thought they had augmented this Mosaic law. They really hadn't. They'd actually subverted it. But that's just humanity. So born of a woman, under the law, so that he could redeem those who were under the law, so that we might become adopted sons. See, we don't have any inherent identity with God, Jesus Christ, or even with the Israelite group. That's his natural heritage. We're out here in space. We're Gentiles. Well, most of us. So, I mean, our Jews that are saved, so they would be grafted, they would be adopted in too. But this is a new category of son. This is the super son, like Jesus is. This is the new spiritual species that we're adopted as. So we actually have a transcendent opportunity because of our association with Jesus. And that's the unique situation that we have in the church. And the fact that we have this blessing because God sent his son. Now, the reason we're here and able to have this kind of prosperity at this time is because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Up until this point, it was all, God was looking forward to it. Now, he could impute certain things to people along the way and set aside certain things along the way as he got there because it was in view. You know, in other words, the salvation that he provided for the Jews and the Old Testament believers was in view of the cross. That's why they did the patriarchal priesthood thing and the sacrifices, because that all was pointing to the cross. So God had this all nailed down from the outset. And we've seen that in our study about Jesus. In John 3, we have God had such unfailing integrity and love for those who were enslaved in the spiritual rulers in the cosmos that he gave his uniquely born son. See, this is the biggest price that could be paid. And it was the only one that would work. Because there was no one else qualified. See, that's the thing about Jesus. He's the only one born perfect. Because the rest of us all have a sin nature as a result of a fall. So if a human father is involved with your procreation, you're not qualified. His chromosomes from the male side had to come from God. And they did. It talks about that in Matthew. So that's Christmas. That's the Christmas story. Because God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, so that the world might be saved. See, God didn't send Jesus to condemn us. Now, Jesus doesn't approve of sin, but he did provide the answer to it, and that's forgiveness. See, God's able to forgo. Jesus was judged for us, so that if we agree that Jesus was judged for us, then we're forgiven. So that's us shaking hand with God, in essence. But God opened his hand. He reached out to us first, 1 John 4:19. And through Jesus, and because of Jesus, and because of what we're trying to do today, or celebrate today, and remember, God was free to do that. So that's why Jesus says, "All men, I will draw all men to me." And that was because of what he had done through on the cross. And then Romans 8 discusses this. I mean, this is amazing here. But God, Romans 8:3. God achieved what the law could not do because of the inability of the sinful flesh. And the problem with that is what? Sinful flesh can't be perfect. Impossible. We start out imperfect. A baby who's born because of the sin nature, and Adam's original sin that's imputed at birth, is disqualified, having not done anything. Positionally out of place. Can't solve the problem. The only one that was born not in that position was Jesus. So God did by sending his uniquely born son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he was judged as our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law could be fulfilled by those who do not walk in accord with the flesh, but in accord with the Spirit. So there's the power. See, that's why we have rebound and the filling of the Spirit as the first two problem-solving devices. Rebound deals with the sin, and the filling of the Spirit deals with the sin nature. And so once you're functioning in that system, you have the potential to be righteous. But before you get there, you can't. And if you leave the system, then you can't be righteous either. I mean, positionally you are because of what God gave you. But experientially, you're not. And so the challenge to us is to fulfill the mandates that God gives to us with that system. That's the essence of Christianity. And as Paul talks about that at length, walk by means of the Spirit. I mean, we're going to do a ton of, as we walk through Romans, we're going to see many expositions of that. Because he really gets into it. Now, he talks about it in other books too, or letters, but Romans is one of the ones that's more, I mean, it's completely, basically it shows the whole picture. In Galatians 5:1, it tells us what they were up to, what God was up to. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, how do we get enslaved? Well, sin. When we sin, we become enslaved. We're, in essence, connected to the old things, the old man, it's called in the book. In the Bible, it talks about the old man and the new man. And the old man is the old sin nature. So the old man is constantly testing us or tempting us to follow it. And it's in accord with the devil. Remember, you got the three enemies, the world, the devil, and the sin nature. Those are the three enemies we face continuously as long as we're in this body. So, and the closest one to us is the sin nature. And that's the one that really knows us. It's because it is us. And so it basically sets us up for failure if it can. And the only way we can avoid that is by walking by means of the Spirit. In 1 Peter 2:16, Peter talks about freedom. He says, don't use your freedom. He says, be free. It starts out, the act is not here in the New American Standard. So it basically starts with as. As free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, cloak for evil, but use it, but instead as bond servants of Jesus, as bond slaves of God. See, that's what we're supposed to do. Now, how do you be a bond slave of God? Walk by means of the Spirit. That's how. As long as you're walking by the Spirit, you're locked into the will of God. But that requires positive volition. That's a choice you make continuously because we sin regularly and we have to rebound regularly. Now, of course, people who have more doctrine are not going to sin as often. But they still sin. I mean, the sins just become more subtle, really. It's not as overt. It's more mental and maybe verbal. But certainly mental. Those are the sins that we have that are really insinuous or whatever. It's in behind the scenes. They come and get us by without us looking, really. You know, we just fall for it. So Peter he recognized that people, that's what's happened in our country. People with freedom are destroying liberty. And eventually there will be no liberty, so there'll be no freedom. See, that's the objective of the dark side. And that's what all this is going on right now. I mean, everything that's going on in our community, the sexual perversion, the lie about the climate, it's all designed to enslave. Drug addiction. I mean, there's a big push on making drugs available. No penalties. Well, I mean, I understand some of that, maybe. And I certainly understand the discrimination associated with it, maybe. But the problem is, allowing it is destructive to the nation. So you got to say no. I mean, even these heathen nations got that. Like Russia. And the Mohammed people. You get caught with drugs in their places, you get hammered. Because they know it's destructive. And they recognize that. We're so tolerant, if you want to call it that. I would say that tolerance is not the right word. Perverted would be a better one. Because it's perverted tolerance. You know, people need to recognize certain things are just wrong. And that sex stuff is another one. It's just wrong. It destroys the nation. And the climate change thing, you ain't seen nothing yet on that thing. That's the biggest lie going. So they're really hammering that one out. But whatever. And of course, you know who's not paying attention to it? People that got a brain. And they're cosmic. It's all get out. That would be Russia, China, and the Mohammed people. They don't give a crap about climate change. They don't believe it for a second. So the only Western equivalent, the only people succumbing to the 1 Peter 2:16 passage, that would be Christians. Post-Christian communities are falling for that crap in the name of tolerance, whatever. So during this ritual, let's see here. When we observe the Lord's table, we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus, who was the personification of truth and therefore the source of all freedom. See, he is truth. So he's free. He's the greatest victor of all time and eternity in the invisible spiritual war that rages to this day. So we wonder why things are so much conflict. Well, it's because the invisible conflict persists. It's not going away until the end of the millennium. And the great white throne and the devil and his cohort get thrown in the lake of fire. That's when the war ends. Not until. They got to be put down permanently. And that's why the Bible describes them being there forever. Whether that is true in the sense that we understand it or not, I don't know. Doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that's where they're going for now. And maybe forever. During this ritual, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star per Revelation 22. That's the one we said where he's the root and descendant of the bright morning star. Against the star of the dawn, that would be the devil, who in his war against God in Isaiah 14, Matthew 24, and Revelation 20:10. See, that shows you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See, the reason for that is the predicate is the devil. The devil is always making war. And see that you aren't concerned or frightened, because this must happen. And it's not yet the end. He goes on to discuss it. So this is what's going on. And then we have the final analysis here. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. We did a long class on that. Where the beast and the false prophet are. So they had been thrown in 1,000 years before this. So they get an extra stint there. Whatever everybody else gets, if it's infinity plus 1,000 is not much big of a difference. But if it's not infinity, it's whatever it is plus 1,000 for them people. That'd be the beast and the false prophet. Okay. So, you know, everybody that doesn't believe in Jesus gets to go there. And whatever, what happens there, I've got no idea. All I know is it's going to be not a place you want to be. That's reality. The eternal word, who was and is God, for John 1:1 and 14. You know, the beginning was the Word. See, it's interesting, the Bible, the words of the Bible are the issue in our doctrine. When you get to study in the Bible, it's the words. The words of the Word. And when you understand the words of the Word and the way the Bible was written, eisegetical, categorical, exegetical, then you understand what's going on in the Bible. And we actually saw one of these the other day in Romans 2:7, I think it was, where the word in the English was not clear enough compared to the word in the Greek. And as a result, you get a works view of salvation. If you look at that verse wrong, which you would if you read it in English, you think you got to be a good person. And then that ain't what it's about. You see, but that's how the English reads. See, that's deceptive. Do you see? Well, I don't think it's on purpose. Maybe. No, I don't think it's on purpose. The devil might have done it on purpose. But I don't think it's on purpose. The writers of the English, the translators didn't, I don't think they did it on purpose. They may have had preconceived ideas that got into the book. That's logical. But I don't think it was on purpose. It's just what happens when you translate a word from the Greek to the English. And it happens not too often, but often enough to make things ambiguous sometimes and cause people grief. So when someone brings up a point about something that they disagree with you on, you can't take the English. You got to go back to the Greek, and it's got to be, you know, the whole nine yards. It's cited in every direction. And then you'll find that they're going to agree with you. Well, they might not agree with you, because a lot of people have preconceived ideas about what they want to believe. But you got it nailed anyway. And you can stand in your doctrine and not be concerned about it. So Jesus invaded the devil's world by becoming a member of the human race in order to recover what was lost. Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and had to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus had two things. These are the two verses I reference on this concept. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That would be the entire human race. That's what the Lord's Table is about. How he did that. And then John talks about the devil. At the end of it, one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. See, everything the devil's touched has to be destroyed. I mean, people get ouchy when you say, when you take them back to Peter, some people, not everybody, but some people, they think that the universe is a good place. Well, no, it isn't. It's besmirched by the devil. It's his show. He has the place. He runs it. I'm not talking about just the earth, the universe. Everything you see out there, okay? I don't care how big it is. It's got to get trashed. It's got to be thrown in the bucket and thrown away because the devil had a hand in it after the fact. He screwed it up. So why Peter says that the whole thing is going to be burned up. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's probably some kind of nuclear reaction, probably fusion or something. Whatever, it's going to dissolve into nothingness and go away. All right. We know it's mostly space anyway. But everything that's there, I mean, that's a lot of stuff. Even though there's a lot of space there, there's still a lot of stuff. It's got to get gone. Because it was messed up by the devil. His sin, now we don't understand the detail of that because of it's happened before we showed up. We got a few verses in the Bible about it. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, places like that. But we have very little about the angelic conflict that it launched as a result of the devil's sin in heaven. Now, how that happened, I don't know either. That's a big question for me. How did God even allow that to happen in heaven? I don't know. Was he looking the other way? I don't think so. He allowed it to happen. So that's a whole other story. But that's kind of interesting, though. I mean, why would God allow it? I guess he has to, because he made him free. But whatever, it's kind of interesting. I mean, that's the question I got. You know, he's in heaven with you in the garden of God, and he sins. All right. Now, he had to run down to the earth to create his foment, his war. So he did run away for that. But it's kind of interesting. You know, because since God can't abide sin, how does he deal with this? I mean, the devil should have been kicked into the lake of fire in the get-go. I'm sure. That's kind of what Jesus said, didn't he? Matthew 25. So his ingress into the human race that's enslaved in the devil's world occurred at physical birth. We saw that at our study on Christmas. And his egress from the devil's world occurs with physical death when the soul and the spirit are transferred into heaven. We see that in Luke 23. See, he separated trichotomously on the cross when he said, right after he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he died. He exhaled and didn't inhale. We can't do that. Well, we do, but we don't do it voluntarily. At some point in your life, well, as you die, you're going to exhale and not inhale. I mean, that happens. To all of us, it die a natural death. So, Jesus, on the other hand, didn't. He exhaled and didn't inhale because he could do that. That's one of the unique characteristics he had that we don't have. But nonetheless, he did, and that created that trichotomous separation that you can study about in the Word. You know, you don't know that until you go look at what happened to the various aspects of his identity. His soul went one place, his body went another place, and his spirit went another place. So that's looking at that's theology. People chafe at that word too, but theology is simply reading the Bible and correlating the data. Okay, so whatever. You can get that wrong, of course, and that can be a problem. But if you read the Bible objectively, it's going to tell you what happened, and you just put it together, and that's called theology. So, for what it's worth. So anyway, he went to heaven. His spirit went to the Father. His soul went with the Holy Spirit, and they did a bunch of stuff. And his body was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And that's we observe that on Resurrection Sunday. You know, don't have to keep it, but we do because it's relevant. Jesus' objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to provide salvation for the entire human race, simultaneously creating an entire new spiritual species by means of the spiritual victory that he won on the cross with his judgment and substitutionary forensic, that means judgmental, judging, spiritual death, followed by his physical death and the burial of his lifeless physical body in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So that's prophecy. See, that had to be fulfilled. That was part of the things he had to do when he showed up and left. See, every detail of his life, except one, although it kind of is inferred in Isaiah, it's inferred, and I think it's 54. It talks about him in the spirit. There's a nexus with Jesus in the spirit that's unique, and that's the same nexus we have. And he was filled with the spirit from birth, and it discusses that in Isaiah. So it's kind of alluded to. I mean, the one thing about Jesus' work in the Gospels is it tells us a lot about what he did, but not how. It doesn't mention how until you get all the way to the end of John. Then he started talking about it. But the church is all about how he did it, not just what he did. See, that's why Paul's teachings are so critical to the church. Because the mystery is how. That's what it is. The who, the what, the when, the where, and the why are all in the Old Testament. They're all there. And they're in the Gospels and the early church epistles. But the how? Not very much. Because that was the mystery. The fact that God is replicating Jesus in humanity in the church was not disclosed until Paul. That's the essence of the mystery doctrine. And that's what's that about? Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, that's what that's all about. And so that all references back to the cross and what he did there and how he did it. So it's not just who, what, when, where, and why. It's how. So you got to know that to really take advantage of the power that God's provided. So our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race. It's substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to Satan's accusation that God of his righteous standards were unjust. In order to maintain his immutable perfection, God had to judge and condemn all unrighteousness. See, that was the conundrum that the devil attempted to put God into. He tried to box him up because God was going to have to. How is he going to deal with these fallen people when he loves them? And if he loves them, then he's going to compromise. He's going to contradict himself. So he won't be God. So I can be God. See, that was his point. He was trying to be God. And so the only way he could get rid of God was to depose God somehow. And the only way he could depose God was to have him contradict his essence somehow. Well, this was a brilliant tactic, except it missed the point of that God could pull this game off. Now, he must not have understood that one. He probably didn't, because this is pretty esoteric. The imputation, the judgment part, most people don't understand that. I teach it all the time. And anybody who teaches doctrine teaches it regularly. But it's the key. That's the how. Imputation and judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 nails it. Right? The Lord's table celebrates God's solution to the problem of how to justify sinners without compromising his perfection. He did on the basis of imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. God's strategic victory over Satan in the angelic conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross. And there's a bunch of verses here. Romans 4, 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 19, and 21, and Romans 8, 1 to 3. You know, let's look at the, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 5, 19, and 21, and we'll do that one because of time. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting his their trust sins against them, and he has committed to us that word of reconciliation. See, that's our message to people. It ain't about condemnation. I mean, they're perverts, and they're criminals, but that our message isn't one of condemnation. Because we know they're perverts and criminals. That's not our problem. I mean, unless it's affecting us some way in establishment. Then you've got other rules involved. But from a spiritual perspective, that ain't our problem. So our job is to communicate about what Jesus did. That's why the issue for perverts and criminals for salvation is believe in Jesus. It ain't about fixing your sins. If you believe in Jesus and then walk by the Spirit, your sins will get fixed automatically. Because the Holy Spirit will change you from the inside out. And that's what our book of Romans is talking about right now. And then it talks about us being ambassadors for Jesus. I guess I should read it. Therefore, we are ambassadors. That means we're representing God. Jesus, actually. For Jesus, it says here. Let's just take it for what it says. As though God, and he is, was making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Well, how do you do that? You believe in Jesus. So he already, like I said earlier, yesterday, the day before, last class, he already wrote the check. You're cashing the check right there when you believe in Jesus. That's you saying, yes, God, I believe that, and I accept your deal. So that's it. And then he tells how. How did he do that? He made him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, to become sin on our behalf. Substitutionary. He died in our place. That's Romans 8:3. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's the essence. That's the how. Our whole life is lived on that basis. That's why Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. The law defines righteousness, and it's holy, just, and good. It's perfect. It's God. Okay? The law is God. If you want to look at it that way. And God by himself couldn't solve the problem of sin. That's an interesting conundrum, isn't it? But he had a plan. And the plan was already from the get-go, and that's when it's in Revelation where where Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. The plan was to solve that problem in history somewhere. And that happens to be when Jesus was born. You know, in what 3 or 4 B.C., whatever it's called these days. 3 or 4, I think it's 3. But whatever, doesn't matter. He showed up. He did the process, and he died. And that's what we're celebrating. And the way he died was how God dealt with it. That's why he had to be on a cross. I mean, he couldn't be stoned. He couldn't die in a tsunami. That's the word in the about the Sea of Galilee I've talked about. It's called a storm, but it's the word tsunami. Well, I've never seen a storm called a tsunami. Not my book. I mean, you see them off the coast of Asia over there, in Indonesia or wherever. Yeah, somewhere over there. They have these big walls of water that come in on shore 40, 50 feet high and just wiping everything out. Yeah, that's what happened on the Sea of Galilee. I ain't seen a storm do that. I guess it could. Maybe the out there in the ocean they do. I don't know. I don't know how to get a wave that high on a shroud about a piece of water. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe the Edmund Fitzgerald faced that, okay? That's a cool song. The cross is also where Jesus, the personification of God's word of truth, defeated Satan, who is the god of the cosmos, along with his propaganda, disinformation, lies, and deceit that he deploys as the false narratives of the public lie to enslave, control, and destroy the entire human race through the functions of arrogance, hatred in his cosmic system. See, that's what the devil does. He's constantly involved with promoting the lie. And he runs the media to that objective. I mean, he was the media in heaven with the angels, and he runs the media on the earth. That's why the media is such an enemy of freedom. That's why they weren't always that way. They started out okay, more or less, I think. I don't know. There were some issues back during the War of Independence. I think. Some of the media sided with the dark side. You always have that. But today it's pretty overwhelming that they're sided with the dark side. And it's not just a system of thinking there either. It's perverted today. Criminal. That's a different level, I think. This means that this ritual, we are celebrating how God broke us out of Satan's slave market, freeing us from the power of sin and death and his tyrannical power over us because of our genetically formed old sin nature. See, we underestimate how powerful that is, our being in that sphere. You know? So we have a couple of 6:23 Romans. The wages of sin is death, but God's free gift is eternal life in Jesus. See, that's the point. 1 Corinthians 15:22. And Adam all die, so in Christ all were made alive. Okay, so the unbelievers are in Adam, the believers are in Jesus in this case. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, that talks about the resurrection. We have to put on this imperishable. See, God has a resurrection body ready for us without a sin nature. And we get that the moment we're called into heaven at the exit resurrection. You know, that's when Jesus shows up and says, hey guys, come on. Well, we're looking forward to that point of time. But in the meantime, we got work to do. That would be to testify of the work of Jesus, ambassador for Christ. Jesus Christ, the pattern for humility and obedience from his dauntless, unswerving, relentless devotion to absolute truth for Hebrews 12:2. You know, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the happiness of God set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame. He's now seated at the right hand of God. See, this is the idea. This is to be our cognitive invincibility. We're fixed on him because he already walked this walk. Completely, perfectly. And we just have to emulate that. And the mystery doctrine tells us how. So he became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by willingly submitting to and complying with God's grace. That's what he did. So we have the obedience, the last half of that verse, verse 19. The obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That be you. The moment you believed in Jesus, you became righteous. Positionally. That's how God can deal with you without blowing you up. He set his face like flint and determined to fulfill his personal sense of destiny with the result that he glorified God through his deployment under the power of the word, under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Providing the potential for every single person who ever was born to be saved. A bunch of verses. But that's what he did. He came and he did all that and made it possible that anyone, anywhere, anytime could be saved. Simply by accepting the deal. So in sending Jesus to receive the imputation judgment for all the personal sins and die as a substitute for the sins of the entire human race, God unilaterally demonstrated his unfailing love, not just for those who believe, but for everyone, believer and unbeliever. And Romans 5:8 is the love directed towards us. Well, we've got sinners. He died as our substitute. And then 1 John 2:2 says it goes to everybody. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the entire world. So even people who reject him are covered by this. That's the point of it. It's unconditional, unilateral. Now, again, you got to shake God's hand, in essence. You got to say, I agree. I accept the deal. Jesus is my place. Yeah, I'm good with that. You got to do that. And you do that by simply believing that he is who God says he is. He's the Son of God. So that's all there is to it. Now, there's a whole lot of other details around that you will learn eventually. But the essence of it is believing his identity. Because it's an identity factor. When you believe in Jesus, you become identified with Jesus. Before you believe in Jesus, we just saw the verse, you're identified with Adam. Now, Adam became identified with Jesus. So, in a sense, you're in Adam before he accepted the deal. And that's in Genesis 3, where he accepted the deal. So, I mean, Satan was beat right there, pretty much. Well, Jesus had to come and fulfill the mission. But he was pretty much beat right there. When somebody agreed to accept the deal, then God was committed to the process. He was committed on the process for any, regardless, but it's just interesting, you know. If, as I've said before, one person would have been worth the deal. One. You can take the entire human race and dump them into the lake of fire. And one person going to heaven, and God would have done it. Because he would have saved the one. No, he got way more than that. He'd save everybody who would take it. while we respond to his unfailing love by complying with his mandates that adjust us to his perfect justice and make it compatible with his absolute truth of his word. So if we look at 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. See, we respond to his love because he loved us first. He had to make the initiation. See, in our status in the with the old sin nature, we have no inherent capacity to love God. That's how depraved we are. The Holy Spirit leads us into that. And we saw that in the last couple of verses of Romans 1 and the first couple of verses of Romans 2. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work, we have no positive volition. See, we're locked, it's kind of locked down in negative volition. But the Holy Spirit cuts through that and opens up our orientation to God. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore a reciprocation of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. We therefore focus on him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table and remind us of what he did for us. And that tells us what he did, and not only that, but how. See, the Lord's table is a picture of who, what, when, where, why, and how. In Luke 22:19-20, we have the verse. This is in the a recording from the upper room. And when he had taken some, this is, remember, they went up to the upper room before he went out to the garden, where he was captured. And this is where he opened up the deal he revealed, this is where he revealed the church. First time. Until the verses that relate to this happened, the church was a non-entity. It was not revealed. It was all about Gentiles and Israel until that point. And it's interesting that the church and millennium are both Christocentric dispensations. And they are spiritual also. So the combination of the Holy Spirit and Jesus operate in the two dispensations. Because in the prophecies, it talks about the Spirit filling the world, the entire world, during the millennium. And today, it holds back the devil. In the Old Testament dispensations, including Jesus, Jesus is technically not a New Testament entity. He's an Old Testament entity. Because it wasn't until the cross that the New Testament started launching. He was dead. Well, physically. He was resurrected, okay? It was the resurrection of Jesus that launched the church. He was here to fulfill all that, but that's all Old Testament in essence. So, when you think about it, it's kind of interesting. So, and the tribulation is also Old Testament. It's kind of an inserted. So, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks and broke it, he gave it to them. This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. So these are the elements. This is what they were inaugurating. And then he took the cup, and after they'd eaten, said, the cup is poured out for you, and is the new covenant in my blood. Now remember, the blood is a metonymy. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. So Judas was still there. So he leaves, because he's not going to do this whole show with Judas. Judas didn't need to know. Judas is never, if Judas was saved, and we don't know. I mean, there's multiple schools of thought on that. It doesn't matter. It's not relevant to us, but it's just interesting to think about. If he was saved, he's not in the church, because he died. If he wasn't saved, then he's in the lake fire. Right. But so it was a huge loss for him to not be one of the 12 when the church launches. And everybody else got that, so that's a big deal. We got no idea how big that is. It's huge. So Paul goes on to tell us about why of the Jesus mission in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is where he launches the thing. He describes it. Jesus became our sin, be sin in our place, so that we could become God's righteousness when we believe. So that was the essence of what Jesus was doing here. He came to do the Father's will per Hebrews 10:5. So he basically did everything that needed to be done. So, we're going to jump down here and pick up our verses here. Well, let's pick up this here. While we were God's enemies, Romans 5:10a, God demonstrated his unfailing love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, and that's our word monogenes, that's the original, who invaded the devil's cosmic system. And Jesus allows himself to be humbled under God's perfect justice when he accepted the sins of the world. He had to agree. That's why he sweat blood. He didn't want to do that. Because he knew in the process, God's going to have to turn away from him. That's why he's screaming, why have you forsaken me? Well, he knew. But, you know, whatever. He'd never been forsaken before. Can you blame him for saying that? No, you can't. So, let's go down here and read where Paul was working on this. Do-do-do-do. So anyone can appropriate God's grace gift of salvation simply by believing in God's word of truth that reveals that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and was buried and resurrected on the third day, per 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And this is what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer to do when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Remember, they were in his jail and they were all locked up. And there was an earthquake. Well, a special earthquake. An angel came and shook the place and the chains fell off and doors opened. And nobody left. You know, so God is using that as an evangelism. So he said he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, "Hey, guy, hey, don't. Anyone can be saved anywhere in a moment of time by believing in Jesus." And that's what Paul told him. Now he wasn't asking for spiritual salvation. That's what he got, because that's what Paul had to give, and it was better than the physical temporal thing. He would have been dead if they had ran away. And Jesus left his friends, the members of God's royal family, this one and only ritual, the Lord's table that our Lord commanded to observe. And the mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. So, man, why do we say it's the only ritual? Because there's other things we do. You know, it's not the only thing we do, but there's other things we do. This is the only thing that's prescribed in Scripture with imperative moods. Okay? In the Greek. That's why it's the only thing. Now, in the Old Testament, you've got all kinds of imperative moods, all kinds of stuff, ritual. And the church is not. Why? Because we're supposed to be able to live invisibly in the devil's world as much as we can. The only thing that's visible is what we're doing is different than other people. And then people are supposed to ask us. When people ask us, we have an answer. So Peter talks about that. When everyone asks you of the hope that lies within you, then that's when you give them the answer. So this is the reason, again, we have imperative moods in 1 Corinthians. Is 24, 25, 26, this whole passage. So we have, the mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that's translated do, where Paul references Jesus' instruction in Luke 22, which we saw. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. All right, so that's the mandate. This is the mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the only ritual that God's word specifies for the church age believer. Now, there are other rituals people get involved in, which is okay, as long as you recognize what they are. I mean, the holidays are kind of a ritual. But they're really only beneficial if ritual without reality is meaningless. Okay? You can keep the Lord's table and not know what it means, and it's not beneficial to you. The real issue with any ritual is to understand why. And how, maybe. But why, certainly. You have to go back to the predicate. If you don't know the predicate, then the doing of the stuff is meaningless. I mean, that's why Jesus railed on the Jews. He says, I don't honor your feast days. I mean, speaking from God's perspective. You're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. He was beating on them because they had all these rules. And it wasn't helpful. You know, that was the problem. It was actually keeping people away from the truth. And they'd get involved with the ritual, and they're like a hamster on a wheel, doing all this stuff. But they don't know anything about it. It's a waste of time. So, I mean, that's the thing. You've got to know why. What's going on here? What's the point? The ritual of the Lord's table is a test of our ability to concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ by the recall of God's word, back to the word again, regarding his unique role in God's plan as we partake of the elements that represent what he did. We have these instructions partaking of the Lord's table in 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. But a man must examine himself, and doing so, eat the cup. Okay? Eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge it rightly. That's doing it the wrong way. Okay, that's all that is. You don't know why you're doing it. You're just doing it because you're doing it. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some of you are dead. I mean, we don't have that today probably so much. I don't know. Maybe we do. But whatever. I mean, people are sick, in other words, because they don't properly ascertain what's going on at the Lord's table. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's a rebound passage. So we understand from this that we're to examine ourselves, and the imperative mood is a command to start doing something and stop doing another. And we do this when we utilize 1 John 1:9, which explains how it happens. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify. That's a straightforward, cut-to-the-chase explanation of rebound, of how to deal with that. Judge yourself is fine, if you understand. You're basically judging sin that you agree that you did that was judged on Jesus. And as a result, you're then back in filling the Spirit. So having examined ourselves, we have knowledge, and having acknowledged any known sin, we can recall God to God alone, the result that we've been forgiven for every sin that we've ever committed to that point. And we're purified from all unrighteousness, which means every other sin we didn't remember is also forgiven. So that's purification right there. Boom. The bread represents the physical body in which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment for every sin of every person who ever lives in a sin-infused mortal body, past, present, or future. So, we have in 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you, which he was betrayed, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the bread, and we will partake of it. Father, we thank you for this bread that represents Jesus' physical, sinless, mortal body, into which he could receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. He had to have a body to become the offering. That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10. And so we have this representation of his body, that where he was receiving the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world so that we could become God's righteousness if we believed on him. So we thank you for this and ask that you would bless it to us as we partake of it and remember what it's all about. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that paid the penalty for every sin we ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom and redeemed us from the slave market of sin. Spiritual death and eternal condemnation in a lake of fire that is freely available to anyone who would simply believe in Jesus in a single moment. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the cup. It works. All right, so let's offer the prayer in the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. This was possible because you judged him in his body. And it set us up for a great exchange. His righteousness for our sin. And you honored it. That was the real secret. You recognized it for what it was and enabled us to have a position with you as a result of what he did. So that's represented in the cup. It also was represented in the Old Testament in the blood of the animals that were sacrificed, which is why it's often called the blood. So as we partake of this, help us to recognize what's going on here, why it's so important and how it happened, so that we can be the beneficiaries, understand how we are the beneficiaries of the process. Because the real issue is, do we understand the God we know? And we hope that's true. So bless us to us, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table. We do this every 4 months, or 3 months, I guess. 3 months, yeah. Four times a year. Try to do it close to the end of the month, and we're pretty close today. So this is something we do as periodically as we remember Jesus as the archon of our spiritual life, the one who deployed the doctrine and implemented it in its first instantiation. And then it was conveyed to us the moment we believed in Jesus. And it was conveyed to the church universally in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was sent to the entire group that was assembled there in Jerusalem. I guess it was 120. So we thank you for this and the fact that we can recall what's happened for us and how it is that you've done what you've done and how it is we're to participate in this process by glorifying you by means of our function in our physical lives as we overcome and and overcome the sin-infused nature that we have. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.